Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today's Friday, June 14th, and you're listening to the program where, each weekday morning, we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. Today, we're taking up the very last chapter of Proverbs, Proverbs 31. Attributed to King Lemuel, it provides a two-part collection of wisdom, right? The first part contains Lemuel's mother's advice to him on leadership and avoiding vices. The second part, with which you're probably most familiar, describes the qualities of a virtuous woman, emphasizing her industriousness and wisdom and kindness. But this often is perceived as an ideal that can seem burdensome to women. But when unpacked, I pray that this will reveal a blessing for believers, highlighting the virtues of diligence and integrity and fear of the Lord, but also our relationship with God. It serves as an inspiration and guide to righteous living, but also points us to the blessings of Christ. Thank you so much for taking the time to be with us this morning. Don't forget to spread the word about all the ways that one can tune in. You know, online, over the air, using that KFUO app, through your favorite podcasting service, even using a smart speaker, really anywhere there's an internet connection. So do me a favor, share the program with your friends and your family. Send them to kfuo.org/thystrongword. Thy Strong Word is supported in part by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, so visit them online to see how they can help you with your outreach ministry. They publish and translate and distribute Christian texts around the world. Again, discover the far-reaching impacts of LHF by visiting them at lhfmissions.org. And if you have any questions or comments about today's program, you can reach out in three ways: by email at pastorboo@gmail.com, through Facebook, or by calling in 1-800-730-2727. Well, we have a lot to cover today, so let's dive right in. Joining me this morning, it's the Reverend Matthew Tassie. He's the pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Shawnee, Oklahoma. Good morning, Pastor Tassie. Welcome back to the program.
Good morning, Pastor Boo. Great to be here.
Yeah, we haven't had you on for a little while. You were on for Judges, I think, and another topic. It escapes me now, but I'm really happy to have you back for this, well, pretty, I don't know if the crucial is the word, but certainly a very memorable, well-known section of Proverbs.
I'm glad to be here for it. This is one of my favorites and one that I love to study.
Oh, great. Well, why don't we go ahead and do that then? But first, we'll begin with a word of prayer. If you'll lead us in that, we'll get started.
Let us pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wisdom that you gave your saints of old, especially King Solomon, King Hezekiah, and whoever this King Lemuel might be. We praise you for the work that you worked through him and his mother. Pray that you bless all of our families, our moms, our dads, our grandmothers, our grandfathers, and all who pass down the faith to their children and grandchildren, that you would bless them and keep them in your word, for it is by your word that we come to know you and are made virtuous in Christ. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. All right. So the first, first nine verses here are kind of an introduction. We're having a King Lemuel, his mother has taught him these things. He's relaying them to us. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to read the first nine verses and tackle that separately from the rest. So beginning with 31:1, and again, I'll be in the English Standard Version. The words of King Lemuel, an oracle that his mother taught him. What are you doing, my son? What are you doing, son of my womb? What are you doing, son of my vows? Do not give your strength to women, your ways to those who destroy kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, or for rulers to take strong drink, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed, and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. Give strong drink to the one who is perishing, and wine to those in bitter distress. Let them drink and forget their poverty, and remember their misery no more. Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and needy. All right. So let's start at, I guess, at the top. This section's attributed to King Lemuel, but do we know who that is?
Not in the slightest. We have some real guesses, but the problem is we know that he's supposed to be a king of Judah. We know that he's supposed to be a good and godly king, and the history of the kings of Judah kind of limit that availability of who that would be, especially since this comes after we've seen Hezekiah collecting the works together after the days of Solomon. Well, after Hezekiah, you really don't have too many good kings except for Hezekiah and Josiah. So if it's a king of Judah who is faithful and just, you usually just say it's another way to say Hezekiah as a faithful man of God.
Interesting. Now, some scholars have pointed to the fact that it says the words of the king Lemuel, an oracle that his mother taught, and they'll say, well, it could be King Lemuel of Massa. Massa could also be defined as or translated as oracle, but Massa is a place where the descendants of Massa, the seventh son of Ishmael, lived. So I've seen some scholars, and they tend to be in the minority, who suggest that perhaps this is from that region. Did you look into that at all?
I did not see Dr. Steinman take that one up.
I haven't bought it yet. I should have probably at the beginning of Proverbs. It would have done me a lot of good. I have a ton of other references, but no, unfortunately I didn't dig into his yet. So he doesn't mention that at all, huh?
I didn't see it in the quick run through, but you know, it's interesting when Solomon collects together the Proverbs, he has this whole section on the words of other wise men, and he most from Amenemope in Egypt and retools those Egyptian proverbs to help people think about godliness. And it wouldn't be surprising to see taking another country's wisdom and reshaping it here at the end. That wouldn't be unaccounted for in the book of Proverbs. So it's possible.
Sure. Yeah. Well, let's get into the what she's actually telling him then. You know, what are you doing, my son? What are you doing, son of my womb, et cetera, et cetera. Do not give your strength to women, your ways to those who destroy kings. So just starting with that first little couplet, I suppose. Don't give your strength to women. Well, what does that mean? I mean, in today's parlance, we might say, oh, it sounds kind of sexist, but what is he getting at here?
Right. It's interesting the way the Hebrews use the word strength. It'll come up a little later, too. But it doesn't always mean the bulk of your muscles. Sometimes it has to do with your character. Other times it has to do with passing down your genetic information without concern for who it is. And thinking about Proverbs and proverbial women and what kings do with women, you can't help but think about how Solomon was corrupted by the pagan women he brought into his court and tried to please them. And he was seduced by it and gave in to false worship because he was enticed. And looking back on that pattern, as a mother of kings and as a king who inherited this wisdom and is looking ahead to his children and grandchildren and by the Holy Spirit, all other rulers and leaders to come, this is good advice not to allow the seduction of both women and power, as we'll see later, and all the things that Solomon will actually talk about in Ecclesiastes that are just vanity. Don't allow them to destroy your place as a king, but be the king God has called you to be.
So we've heard throughout Proverbs things like the adulteress, the forbidden woman, Lady Folly. Perhaps she has maybe some of these things in mind, or whoever's collecting these has these things in mind. But I hear what you're saying, and I think I definitely lean more towards This is less about the character of particular women and more about the character of the king. You mentioned like having a large harem of concubines that Solomon did. And so these are things that are prohibited by law. They contributed to Solomon's downfall. So it only makes sense to say, don't be a womanizer, we might actually say, or don't flitter away your time chasing women. You know, instead, those types of things destroy kings. Not a prohibition against having a wife or being with a woman, just like the next section isn't a prohibition against drinking, but about how drink is used. I want to read that once again. It's not for kings, O Lemuel. It's not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to take strong drink, unless they forget what has been decreed and they pervert the rights of others. So you have this first part that says basically don't go around getting drunk, right? You know, you're going to have royal banquets, you're going to have wine and stuff at your dinner tables, but drunkenness has always been condemned by the Bible. But then the next part, which I'm hoping you'll open up for us, is he says, give strong drink, or she does, give strong drink to those who are perishing, wine to those in bitter distress. Let them drink and forget their poverty. Now, when I was going through this with my Bible study, I had a particular way that I don't want to say spun it, but the way I see it, I'd like to hear, how do you see this? Is she condoning basically doping up the masses so they can forget their pain through alcohol? I mean, that doesn't seem right.
Right. This is no opiate for the masses. Again, you have the character of the king being built through his actions, and the mom's trying to teach her son to be a man of good character, which is why it's nice that this is part of chapter 31, because you have the character of the man, and we'll see that reflected in the character of the woman later on, so that both come together to show us good, what men and women are supposed to be. So here, the king is supposed to be sober in his mind and in his heart so that he can do what is right, so that he can act justly, that is, not pervert the rights of all the afflicted. Which also reminds us that justice, the whole reason God has given the kings of this earth, the state, the government, the sword is for, as Paul says in Romans 13, the punishing of that which is bad and the rewarding of that which is good, for the aid and the help of the community. And if you let yourself be swept away by the strong drink or the excessive drunkenness, you forget what you're supposed to be doing and think only about yourself. And that, of course, is bad character. At the same time, he's told to consider those who are perishing, those who are in the very process of dying. And his mom says, give them something to ameliorate the pain, which is, we see a picture of that in Jesus on the cross, where at first they try to offer him the drink and he refuses, because for him there at first he is experiencing all the agony upon himself, but after all is finished, he accepts the drink. And you ask, why do they do that? Well, that old practice was a little bit of amelioration of the pain. It was accepted in the ancient world that is a way to the same thing we would do for folks on hospice today, to provide some type of comfort and relief from the hurts of the process of dying. And so here it's a call for compassion and a way to ease the pain of those who are truly hurting and focused on their hurting. And yet, like Proverbs 31:7, let them drink and forget their poverty. At first, you would hear that as like, oh, well, let the poor man get drunk. But a person in poverty doesn't have the funds to go get their drink. And here you have Solomon being told, care for the poor, give them their food and their drink. And yet, even that, not just with water and bread, but give them some wine too, that they might celebrate and for a while not be in their poverty. And so this picture of give to the poor, and yet at the same time, remember that that is your job to care for, to make sure the rights of all the afflicted are upheld, is how his mom ties together this subject of drink.
In verses 8 and 9, you know, she talks about the fact that he's going to have to decide disputes. And so everything you're talking about fits neatly into how she bookends it. Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and needy. It seems like she is absolutely concerned that as a ruler, as a godly ruler, that he looks out for those who are less fortunate. I think this speaks a little bit to the conversation in general, and I don't want to belabor it for this because I think the second part is where we want to focus most of our time. But we often talk about how the church has a responsibility to serve our neighbor. We have a responsibility to the poor. We have a responsibility to clothe the naked and feed the hungry, et cetera, et cetera. And in our American context, some folks are saying, well, you know, the churches have kind of given that up to the government, and the government then takes care of the poor, and we may or may not like how they do it, et cetera, et cetera. I'm bringing it up only because this is just another example, and there are plenty throughout the scriptures where godly government also takes care of the poor. I mean, it's just a means of using pooled resources to take care of those who need taking care of. So I also see that here, something for us to maybe consider when we get maybe a little too defensive about how our government takes care of those in need.
Right. It's like Luther said in the Large Catechism, he wished that all the seals of all the kings had a loaf of bread on it to remind us through them that God gives daily bread to all who pray for it.
Oh, yeah, that's an interesting one. Yeah, absolutely. But we do have a responsibility, of course, as Christians, too. And the Bible also speaks not just to kings, but to what we regular people do and how we live out our lives. Are you ready to move on to this next section? Because I think that's going to be the chief of our focus today.
Yeah.
All right. Well, so let's look at this. First off, this section here is, I think, what most people think of when they think of Proverbs 31 woman. I put it into Amazon, and I just want to read a couple of the titles that come up. By the way, there's over 1,000 books on this, and I'm sure this is not even a drop in the bucket. 21 Days to Becoming a Proverbs 31 Woman, right? Proverbs 31 in 5 minutes a day, a Bible study for women. The modern Proverbs 31 woman. Proverbs 31 woman in contemporary times. A 12-week study guide on becoming a Proverbs 31 woman. And it goes on and on. The path to becoming, the secrets of becoming, the 52 virtues of the Proverbs 31 woman. There's so much pressure in these short amount of verses, and so much ink has been spilled. I wonder if we have, just in terms of complacency and allowing this to happen, have turned in what is really certainly it's legalistic in the sense that it shows us what God desires from his people. But I feel like a lot of burden has been placed on women through these verses. Do you agree with me, or do you think I'm maybe a little misguided?
No, there's absolutely a look at this woman and all the things she does. And whenever you take an exemplary standard, and we get to explore that a little bit in our time together, but whenever you take that exemplary standard and say, now you all must do exactly these things, it's just crushing law. Yeah. And that's one of the dangers of reading the book of Proverbs in a do this kind of way. Because as I'm sure y'all have looked at, so much of the book is unpacking the Ten Commandments and showing how an absolutely, totally, completely righteous person would be perfect according to the Ten Commandments in all statuses of life. And anyone who reads the rest of the Bible, and even most of Proverbs still, will recognize that we can't do that because of our sinful corruption. We just can't. And that makes us then take that step back and ask, so why, if we can't perfectly do all the law sections of the Bible, why then does God inspire all the law sections to be there? And that takes us right back to the three uses of the law.
And not to mention, too, some scholars have suggested that this isn't even an ideal woman so much as it is a description of many ideal women, because some of these things perhaps not all women have been called to. We're going to hear about her, not only her industriousness, but buying fields, transacting business. We're going to talk about taking care of family, of course, but not all women are called to have children. And so I think there's a lot here where if we take it as sort of the, well, here's the, you know, what did I just read? The 52 virtues of what it means to be a Proverbs 31 woman. I don't think reflecting on those things is bad per se. But if, as you said, if you're setting it up as, well, this is what it looks like to be faithful, and if you don't match up, then you're not faithful, I don't think that was ever its intention to begin with.
Correct.
Well, let's talk a little bit about the poetry of it. So it is an acrostic. Tell the folks what that means.
Well, it means that if he had written it in English, that the first word would start with A, the second line, the first word of the second line would start with B, C, and so forth. But they wrote it in Hebrew, so we don't get to see it in that same way. But basically, every verse starts with a sequential letter in the Hebrew alphabet, just like Psalm 119 does. So that what you end up with is this kind of statement of the virtuous woman from A to Z, everything inclusive.
And there's also a little bit of a chiasm to it too, which, you know, it tells us kind of where the, it ends up around the H mark if we were using the English. And it kind of gives us a theme verse too. And this is verse 23, which we'll end up reading, her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders in the land. So I think it's kind of fascinating that if you understand it that way, that the theme verse, so to speak, is about her husband, which to me makes sense because this is all being set in the context of, well, this king looking for the right kind of woman. At least that's how I've understood it.
Yeah, it's a good reminder for guys that if you want a good woman, be a good man.
Absolutely. Well, let's go through these, and I'm going to, oh, I don't know how I'm going to break them up. We'll see how it ends up. Verse 10, an excellent wife who can find, she is far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. All right, so that's the first three, 10 through 12 here. Open that up for us, and then we'll head to break.
Yeah, well, let's just start with those opening words, an excellent wife. It's fun to try to translate that phrase because it's really, it means strong where it says excellent. And it's strong, a manliness kind of strong, so much so that when you get the translators who translate this, they actually use the word manly, a manly wife. And that kind of leaves you scratching your head until you understand that that's the word for virtuous. That's the way they're talking about a virtuous wife. So this is the wife of virtue. And oftentimes when we hear that word virtue, we think back to like the philosophical ways of speaking of virtue, of that you do it until you become it, like for Aristotle, or you know what's right, and therefore with perfect knowing, you'll do perfect things, from Plato. But Peter talks about that same kind of virtue in his second epistle, where he starts off reminding us that all virtue comes from Christ. So because we are in Christ, he makes us virtuous in his image and his likeness. And here it's the same reminder, as we're going to get to see, when it wraps up everything, that in verse 30, it is the fear of the Lord that makes her so praiseworthy. And so it is that the virtue that she has, the excellence of character, the noble character that she has, is her faith. That it's because of what Christ has done for her and her trust in what Christ has done for her that indeed she is virtuous. And who can find that? Who can seek that out?
And see, this stands out to me because the word here that you rightly sort of transformed into virtuous, it can mean strength, it can mean wealth, it can mean all the things you're talking about, moral worth. It can mean excellent, as they've translated it. It's the exact same word for up earlier when we were struggling with giving your strength to women. Do not give your strength to women. The word strength there is the exact same word. And right. I know it's too deep of a conversation, I think, for this particular program, but it always makes me curious the decisions that translators make. You have the exact same Hebrew word, agreed, the contexts are a little different, but then the glosses, the translations here are so different from one another. I think we're losing a connection.
Right. And that's, it's because this is literally a manly woman. And because that is a concept that doesn't work, because men and women are different, you have to think, well, how do you mean to say that? Sure. And bunches of people have tried. I laughed at the wealth translation because that's the only place that's really used is with Boaz in the Book of Ruth, when it's the same word and they struggle to say, well, what does it mean that he has that kind of strength? Well, it must mean his wealth. But in the Book of Ruth, that's the same word to describe Ruth. She is a virtuous woman. And that connection is one that Elizabeth Allman makes, which in the list of the Amazon books that you want to look up, CPH puts out a real nice one. I'll put in a plug for it. Demystifying the Proverbs 31 Woman by Elizabeth Allman. She clearly shows that because that same word describes Ruth, and then the way this list goes out, at first kind of sounds like what Ruth does, that there is, especially in the wisdom literature here, intended to be this connection to Ruth, who was faithful, who trusted God, who followed Naomi, who worked in the field, who sought out a good man, whose man, Boaz, was there in the gates, respected among the people making the dealings in the gates when he did the shoe exchange to become the redeemer of Ruth. Mm-hmm. So the connection between the Proverbs 31 woman and Ruth is a fascinating thing to explore.
Wow. That is very cool. The demystifying the Proverbs 31 woman, you can learn more about that at cph.org. I tell you what, we're right up against a break, so we're going to take it. So folks, don't go anywhere though. When we come back, we're going to keep on going through the Proverbs 31 woman and we'll see what it means. See you on the other side.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back, friends, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. With me today, it's the Reverend Matthew Tassie. He's the pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Shawnee, Oklahoma. Don't forget that you can contact me at pastorboo@gmail.com or on Facebook with your questions, comments, complaints, concerns, qualms, and more. All you have to do is send me an email, send me a text message or a message, I guess, through Facebook. You can also call in, though, 1-800-730-2727. All of those ways can get your question out on the air. Now, let's head back into the text. So, the heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. Again, as we read this, too, we're going to find that, obviously, it says husband here, but these aren't exactly things that are unique to women or only can be accomplished by women. In fact, many of the things that we're going to see her being praised for might not have always even been associated with women.
Yeah. Again, she does manly things with manly strength. So we, again, struggle to interpret how to say that. But likewise, there's a point that's made about how we interpret who this woman is that I think is worth sharing to help us unpack the rest of this, which is that you can see this woman described in Proverbs 31 in one of three ways, and they kind of work sequentially, which is that it stands as the culmination of all of Proverbs in terms of lady wisdom, that who we've been hearing about through the entire book as Lady Wisdom, this is what Lady Wisdom looks like. And what we come to find out, especially in Proverbs 8 and 9, is that Lady Wisdom really is an Old Testament way of talking about Jesus. That Jesus is the fulfillment of all righteousness. Jesus is the only one who perfectly keeps all the commandments, who perfectly does what is good in every situation, is perfectly industrious. And so it is, in that sense, a picture of perfect righteousness in Christ. That's one way of interpreting it, which, again, turns it into about Jesus, what a man does, instead of necessarily what a woman does. But then you also have the second way to see it, which is a portrait of the church, the bride of Christ. That as Jesus is the King of Kings, he is the King of excellent character from the first part of Proverbs 31. And here is his bride, the church. And in this way, you get the picture of what Paul's talking about in Ephesians chapter 5, when he talks about having cleansed her of every spot and wrinkle that he might present her to himself in perfection, that in Christ, who is our righteousness, we become righteous, not by our works, but because he gives them to us. So that when we despair of all the A to Z laundry list of good works going on here, whether a woman can do them, a man can do them, or whoever can do them, we know that we can't perfectly do them. We know that this is a picture of how Christ has endowed his church and how he sees his church when he clothes her in fine linen, bright and pure, the righteous deeds of the saints, which come from his gifts, so that it flows from Christ. It's the picture of the church. And therein do we see that third way of interpreting it, of us as who we are in Christ, each individual, that we are given good works, as it says in Ephesians 2, which God has prepared in advance for us to walk in. And here's a list of examples of some of those good works, so that whether man or woman, these are good things to do. To go that next step with some things that men do, Dr. Steinman brings out that there's some military language and some very strong language in here, like no lack of gain is talking about the no lack of spoils, no lack of victory from war, and that when she rises to provide food for her household, that's conquered prey, like she's gone out and actually hunted for it. Or verse 17, she dresses herself with strength and makes her arms strong, is the picture of a warrior, so that she is taking up the place of, to spiritualize it, the church militant. But in our daily lives, she does the hard work, which again is a picture of Christ doing the hard work, is a picture of the hard work that is given to us in Christ, and is a picture of the work that we are called to do in the third use of the law.
So you see these three different interpretations not really competing against one another, but rather being interconnected.
Yeah.
Well, let's add some more verses to it while we talk. Verses 13, 14, and 15, we've dipped into it. She seeks wool and flax and works with willing hands. She is like the ships of the merchant. She brings her food from afar. She rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and portions for her maidens. She's getting ready to buy a field, but we're going to stop there. So mm-hmm. so as we hear these things that she's doing, some of which would have been a very useful and in fact work that would have been done by women in this time, things like working with her hands and wool and flax and that sort of thing. A lot of household management would have been done by your typical women, and faithful women would have done it faithfully. But I'm glad that you brought out these other ways of looking at it, because I just see so much of a burden, and that's why I want to bring it up again, that's been placed on women as if they need to check off all these boxes or they're not faithful. While these are faithful activities, I just don't think that's the way it's meant to be used. And so following your lead and Dr. Steinman's lead, we see here that, well, this speaks more about Christ and his church and our relationship with Christ than it does with how a godly woman's supposed to act, so to speak.
Right. It's this good reminder that sanctification flows from justification, not the other way around. Mm-hmm. And so looking at the good works that Scripture calls us to, it has to flow from Christ. And if we confuse that order, we lay a burden upon ourselves, the breaking burden of the law, and we deny the gospel given to us. When you do both of those, you end up under that crushing weight of the law. For that, do you mind if I read just a little section from Almond?
Do what you got to do, brother.
Well, she talks about the connection between Ruth and how these things sound similar to Ruth, but the fact that Ruth does not live up to the laundry list or the A to Z list of all the activity ascribed to the woman of Proverbs 31, which shows us that the title is not about the laundry list of things women do. Instead, it's about who they are and why they do them. That Ruth's standing as a woman of strong character is not about her deeds, but about her confession of the one true God. And that just helps put it all into place there. That it's not, can you check all these boxes? It's, do you fear the Lord and live in the vocation that he's given us?
No, I think that's so important for people to recognize, because that's been my concern, as you can tell. Now, rightly understanding gets good too, though. She seeks wool and flax. She works with her willing hands. She's like the ships of the merchant. She brings her food from afar. She rises while it's night. She provides food, hunts for her household, proportions for her maidens. We can add a few more. She considers a field and buys it. With the fruit of her hands, she plants a vineyard. She dresses herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She perceives that her merchandise is profitable and her lamp does not go out at night. And we've gotten all the way to 18 now. So as we read these things, though, the industriousness is a word that's used often, because we don't know how else to describe all these collective busy activities. But these are things that are not only taking care of herself, but she's serving her family. She's serving her neighbor. If we see this as a description of the church, then I think there's a lot of ways in which we can see how we as the church are to be behaving as the brides of Christ.
Yeah. There is good work to do all around us, but it begins by looking not to ourselves, but in the fear of the Lord, trusting the gifts God has given us, the care for our neighbor. Like, As it's famously said, God doesn't need your good works, but your neighbor does.
Right.
And here, the way she does it is just worthwhile to see. She seeks out wool and flax. She doesn't seek a pre-made, prefabricated thing. She seeks the base materials, and she wanders far to find it. Like the ships of the merchant, she goes out far to find what's needed. And she brings in the base things from the food, from the game taken out in the field, to the wool and the flax. She's able to put the work and the effort into the simple things to make something of greater value. And for one, that calls for hard work. For another, that calls for the skill that's passed down through the generations and a willingness to do those works. And it really comes to its head there in 18 that she perceives that her merchandise is profitable, that she knows that the effort she has put into it has value. You know, I think that's one of the things that's really worthwhile to take away from this, is that your love for your neighbor has value. And sometimes we can think that it doesn't because we don't perceive it. We don't see that the hard work we're doing pays off. But here's this reminder that in Christ, the good works that we do, even giving a cup of water to one of God's own, has an eternal reward and it has value. And so we need to remember that value. And they're rightly put it in its correct understanding that our good works are not what save, but our good works are used by God to lasting value. And there find strength and comfort in that.
Let's add a few more to the discussion. 19, she puts her hands to the distaff and her hands hold the spindle. She opens her hand to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. She's not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household are clothed in scarlet. She makes bed coverings for herself, and her clothing is fine linen and purple. So, you know, she perceives that her merchandise is profitable. She's not taking shortcuts. She's being diligent, as, you know, the distaff and the spindle are used to make yarn and that kind of thing, clothing. But she's also very generous, it says, and not afraid of the snow, which I perceive as she's not afraid of the future.
Right. And there, the idea of putting her hand to the distaff and the thought of the snow means that she's taken the efforts ahead of time and she's aware of the seasons. It's the old parable of the ant and the grasshopper. That she started preparing for winter in advance of it so that by the time it comes, her household are clothed in scarlet. How'd they get clothed in scarlet? Because she's been working that whole time, knowing that they would need it when the time came. And so she's not afraid of the future. And there are those seasons that God has set in order. She's relying on God's set order and the way things work, the way God has made them to work, and so she plans according to it.
And as we've been going line by line, some of these lines are longer, some of them are shorter. We've been going along, as we already said, to the alphabet, that is the letters, successive letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Doesn't actually make it through all of them, but the one that's right in the middle that I mentioned earlier that some suggest could be the theme verse, or at least the one that the poet wants you to pay attention to, is verse 23. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. So how is the reputation of the husband and being well received in the, I guess, the public square, so to speak? I can see how that might speak to the value of the church, right? We want to be well regarded, although we know people will hate Christ and turn against us for the sake of Christ. But, you know, woe if that's our cause. You know, we don't want to give our husband, so to speak, a black eye in the public square. So we have to pay a lot of attention to the things that we do and say. But how else do we understand this? Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. How does that make for a virtuous woman, I guess, or wife?
Yeah, it's helpful to walk through those three interpretations again. Lady Wisdom, the church, and who we are in Christ. Lady Wisdom, the picture of Christ. He is the husband who is well known. And then likewise for the church, it is Christ known where the main activities of the community are happening. And when he takes a seat among the rulers, the elders, those responsible, those respected, and even to make the connection to the church that has a place among the pastors. Of course, he has a place among the pastors, but a reminder for the pastors that it's about Christ, not you, and that we are bringing him out into the world to be known. But then for the individual, the wife seeks to prop up her husband. Just as the husband washes her with water and the word to present her pure and blameless, the wife doesn't disrespect her husband, as the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 5, that his reputation is shared and known, that as she is going about, she's also sharing the name of her husband. In one sense, and in the other sense, his name is worth knowing. Again, that if you're teaching this to a young man to seek out a godly wife, that the bigger part is be a godly man. Don't be one of those disreputable people in the world who seeks out, as said above, women who will destroy your name. But be a man of virtue, be a man of honor that can be respected in the community, and that will impact the kind of women you will be able to pursue as a wife.
Now, even though, you know, we are making our way through all the letters of the Hebrew alphabet, and 31 ends up being the very last letter, we already talked about that. I mentioned how this is kind of in the middle. And so if it is in the middle of a what we might call a chiasm, then we're starting to head down the scale again. So now verses 24 and 25, it says, she makes linen garments and sells them. She delivers sashes to the merchant. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come. So I think that's interesting how she's providing these fine materials, fine linen, purple, scarlet. It's made industriously out of the best materials that she can collect. She sees the value in them. She gives them out. But if we talk about it from a first level reading, that is, she's making these nice clothes, she sells them to the world. But what she clothes herself with, or at least that which is worth mentioning, is her strength and dignity. And that word strength here is actually a little different word than the word we were talking about earlier. But yeah, her strength and dignity are her clothing. She laughs at the time to come. So I just think it's an interesting juxtaposition. Is it in the world but not of the world? Is that reading too much into it? I don't know. But I definitely love how we're emphasizing that what's valuable about her is that she's clothed not in the best clothes. I mean, she might be, but that she's clothed in strength and dignity.
Yeah, you know, this is like the way the apostles talk about women in the church, that their clothing in the church is meant not to draw attention to themselves, but what should draw attention is their strength, their dignity, their godly character. In the same way, she's able to make these things that are of value. She delivers the sashes to the merchants for the merchants to sell and then return the profit to her. Whereas what she counts as worthwhile are these things that, especially that word dignity, take you right over to Revelation, where the Lamb is worthy and we are washed in his blood-washed robes and made white. And so whatever comes in time, be that reflection back of winter and snow, or be that the calamities, the adversities, even the persecutions, we can look at it as that same perspective that the church sings, what is the world to me with all its vaunted pleasure? That we're able to look ahead in that, in the white robes of Christ, knowing where we're going.
No, I think that's an absolutely great connection. And because, you know, that's why we don't worry. It's why she doesn't worry about the snow, because she's prepared. She laughs at the time to come. I don't think that's derision. I just think it's just, she's just not worried about it because she knows what's going to come. And so even as people kind of run back and forth, worried that the sky is falling, to borrow from some folklore there, we know that, of course, that Christ is in control. And I see that in these words.
Yeah.
Let's add some more verses. In fact, let's add the rest of the verses. This will be 26 through 31. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household, and she does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Quote, many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceitful, and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears Yahweh is to be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands, and let her works praise her in the gates. So I think 30 is probably one of the key ones, but take us through that in the few minutes that we have left, and we'll wrap this up for folks.
The whole book that's been about wisdom, she opens her mouth with wisdom, is she speaks back what we've been learning throughout the book of Proverbs, but especially who wisdom is, not necessarily what wisdom is. She opens her mouth, O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will show forth your praise. She speaks Christ. And so the teaching of Christ's kindness is on her tongue. She blesses in the name of Christ and is blessed back in that same name. So in that way, she looks well to her household, remembering that what her kids are clothed with, they don't need the finest of things. They need he who is the way, the truth, and the life. Same with her husband. Her kids don't need a Yale education. They need instruction in the word of the Lord. They don't need the baseball scholarship. They need the gifts of Christ in their lives. And so she is constantly working to bless her children, and they bless her in return because they know that wonderful word that is in Christ. It is worth noting that this reflective thought, thinking back to Ruth, takes us back to Boaz, who, as a godly man, blessed his workers, the Lord be with you, and they returned the blessing, and the Lord be with you. That reflexive, and which we still use today in our churches, in the back and forth of the congregation, receiving the blessing, giving the blessing, or that is, as God blesses us, so we return blessing to each other, but also unto him. And so the culmination, though, many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. You know, that could lead us to that same place of the law where we think that we have to be competing with the Joneses, trying to do all the best. Or it can help us remember that the blessings that God gives to us in Christ are exceedingly great because they are Christ's perfect blessings in him. So that the outside looks of charm, it's deceitful. Beauty, it wears out, it's in vain. But a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised, because the fear of the Lord is that Old Testament way of talking about faith, and her faith will endure, and the faith that she teaches her children will endure. And so by that will her family be known, which is why then she is taken back to the very same gates that her husband was known, and she receives praise there in the same place.
Clearly, this is one of those passages of scripture that we could probably spend weeks and weeks on. In fact, there are plenty of Bible studies that really slowly go through this. And I don't know, maybe we should have, but we are out of time. So we have finished up Proverbs, and I'm so grateful for you, Pastor Tassi, to be on the program today. My guest has been the Reverend Matthew Tassi, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Shawnee, Oklahoma. Again, brother, thanks for being on the program.
Thanks for having me. It's fun.
And that does finish up Proverbs for us. It wraps up our week together also. This coming Monday, though, come back, because I'll have Pastor Joshua Heimbeck on the show, and we're going to crack open the New Testament, and we're going to dive into the Gospel of Luke. So not quite Christmas in July, but Christmas in June anyway. Come join us for that. So until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.